Hey, good morning, everybody. Hasn't it been a beautiful week here? We've just been spoiled this summer. I don't want it to end. I do not want the dark cloud to descend back over us because it's been so fantastic. I'm so excited. It's such a privilege to be able to open up the Word together this morning. My name's Christopher. I'm one of the pastors here at River West. I couldn't be more excited about opening up the book of Philippians with you guys here this morning. If you need a Bible, go ahead and raise your hand. We can get one out to you. Our ushers will come around, and we're going to definitely get into the Word this morning. One of the highlights of our summer, really actually the highlight of our summer, is our family this summer, after many years of thinking about it, planning for it, saving up for it, dreaming about it, we went to Yellowstone National Park. Now, by a show of hands, how many of you have made the venture along with millions of others to Yellowstone? Many of you. Highly, highly recommend it, especially for the introverts in the crowd. Let me give you some sage counsel and wisdom. We actually camped outside of the park, so we would drive into the park, soak and bask in the beauty of God's creation, and then we would drive away from the crowds, which was absolutely incredible. We had a campsite in a town called Livingston, right off the Yellowstone River. There wasn't really a soul in sight. We really had the place to ourselves. And every night after the kids had stuffed themselves silly with s'mores, we sat around the campfire, and as the fire died down, and as the night got really, really dark, because there's no streetlights out near Yellowstone, we would look up and soak in the beauty of the stars. I think we have a photo here. We're going to dim lights just for a second. While we were in Yellowstone, I did not know, but the Milky Way was right above where we were camping. And so literally every single night that we were there, you couldn't help but sit and be silent in awe of what Psalm 19 declares, that the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Isn't that true? You ever had those moments where you see something like this, which is not even translated on the screen? You guys can bring the lights back up. It's not even translated in the screen, where you see the stars and you go, oh my goodness, I forgot about them. I mean, it's weird, isn't it? I mean, living in this city like we do, it's actually becoming a rare event to look up and be in awe of the stars because of urbanization and light pollution. We actually are lucky many nights when we look up, so much of the light from our street lights and from traffic, it blinds us to the stars. Just like when you bring the lights back up, you know, you just saw, like, it really takes the awe factor out of the equation. But on any given night, you could actually turn off Netflix, drive into the gorge. I highly recommend this. Drive into the gorge. It's not that far away. And you'll discover that the deeper that you drive into the darkness, the awe factor will come back, because you'll begin to see the stars shine brightly across the blackness of the sky. The darker the night gets, the brighter the stars will always shine. And isn't it true, River West, that we are living in a world that seems to be getting darker by the minute? Every time we turn on the television, we're presented again with the fact that we live in a broken world, as we're reminded each week by another act of terror and violence. Right now in our world, there are 60 million refugees and displaced people who have fled their homes for their lives, nearly half of which are children, kids, scared, vulnerable, alone, not knowing where their next meal is going to come from. This last week, North Korea launched ballistic missiles into Japanese water. Recently, we discovered that Russia has hacked our democratic elections and done some shady stuff. And right here in our own country, you can feel it. The racial and political tensions are boiling over, and everyone is freaking out because we live in dark times. But this is why I am so happy that we are opening Paul's letter to the church in Philippi together. There honestly could not be a better book, a more timely letter to study and pray about, because Paul wrote this letter during his darkest hour. A political prisoner of the Roman Empire, Paul was thrown in prison for preaching the gospel, planting churches, and telling the world that Jesus is king. And as he sits in prison, deep down, he knows that his execution is imminent. It's not a matter of if, but when. And so as we'll read in today's passage, Paul will say, "I'm about to be poured out as a drink offering." I know it. Deep down, it's a way of saying, my life, my blood is going to be poured out for the cause of Christ. However, the darker Paul's circumstances got, the brighter his faith and love for Christ seemed to glow. What was it? What was Paul's secret that allowed him to shine so brightly from a Roman prison cell amidst such bleak circumstances? Grab your Bible and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 18 this morning, as we consider together what it takes as a church community to shine brightly for Christ in a world that's growing darker by the minute. Starting in verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." This is God's word. I love this passage in Philippians because it contains one of my favorite word pictures, one of my favorite metaphors that Paul employs in the New Testament. And the apostle compares the church in Philippi to a constellation of stars set against the backdrop of a dark night. He tells his friends in Philippi, "God has placed you in the midst of a crooked and twisted world, among whom you Philippians, you River Westers, you followers of Christ, shine as lights in the world." The Greek term that Paul uses for lights in this passage, phoster, in other places in the Bible, is translated stars. And so I like the NIV translation reads, among whom God has placed you to shine like stars in the world. And this is Paul's encouragement to the church in Philippi, the first church that was planted in Europe. He tells them, God has placed you guys right where you are to shine brightly for Christ in a dark world. So this morning, we're going to camp on this passage and discover the three things that Paul says you must do if together, collectively, we are going to be a bright witness for Christ and shine like stars in a dark world. Paul says it's going to require three things. First, he says, if you're going to shine like stars in a dark world, we must work out our salvation. We must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, sometimes you read a verse in the Bible, and honestly, it's not difficult to understand. It warrants very little explanation at all. For instance, don't murder. Do not murder. Got it. It doesn't take a seminary education to understand what's involved in not going around and murdering people. But this passage is not one of those passages that just immediately reading it, the meaning pops out at us. In fact, I imagine a few of us, when I read the phrase, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, perhaps you felt a bit uncomfortable. Or you kind of squirmed in your seat, because on some level, when we first read it, it almost doesn't sound Christian. Work out our salvation? I mean, I thought this was a grace thing. And why in the world would I fear and tremble in my relationship with God? That almost sounds like I'm supposed to obey God because I'm afraid of what he'll do to me if I don't, which is not what Paul is saying in this passage whatsoever. So to grasp the full gravity of Paul's argument, we actually need to back up a bit and remind ourselves of what Paul has written that's led up to this command to work out our salvation. So we're going to do a little bit of Bible work and recap this morning. You guys with me? Awesome. One of you. It's perfect. It's perfect. We're right on track. Right on track. So last week, for those of you that were here, Pastor Guy, out of the first half of this chapter, verses 1 to 11, reminded us about how God sent his son Jesus to obey God's will to the point of dying on the cross and rising from the grave to secure our salvation. Just as a recap, because I think we need it this morning, let's read verses 8 to 11 in the same chapter, Philippians chapter 2. And what I want you to do is pay attention in this passage to what Paul says about Christ's obedience. So starting verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What Paul is trying to do in this passage is he's reminding us the way that Christ obeyed to the point of death. And then he connects it with a command to obey in verse 12. So we read in verse 12, therefore, another way of saying, based on what I just told you about Christ's obedience, humbling himself, pouring out his life out of love for us, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. so now, not only in my presence, but also in my absence, work out your salvation. It's a cause and effect relationship. Paul wants us to connect our obedience, the way we work out our salvation, with Christ's obedience. But why doesn't Paul just come right out and say, as you've always obeyed, Philippians, when I was present and now that I'm absent, keep on obeying. He tacks on this phrase, I want you to work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. Which at first glance, again, that can just be confusing. I mean, what does Paul mean here? And I think until you grasp what fearing God means, we're just going to be in the dark about the main thrust of Paul's argument here. Because fearing God is not the same thing as being afraid of God, as if he were an angry tyrant up in the sky who's out to get us at every turn. Fearing God is obeying out of a deep-seated awe, reverence, and respect for who he is. To fear God is to obey him because ultimately we love him. So fear and obedience are two ways of saying the same thing. So when Paul says, as you've always obeyed, so now work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he's actually saying the same thing. I want you to work out your salvation by obeying what you believe. So in the Old Testament, it's why every command to fear God is coupled with obedience. Let me show you a couple. They'll be up on the screen so you can take a look at this and look at how these commands to fear Yahweh, to fear the Lord, are always coupled with commands to obey him. Deuteronomy 13:4. You shall walk after Yahweh, the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice. And you shall serve him, and hold fast to him. That sounds a lot like Philippians, the passage we just read. Or how about this, Ecclesiastes 12:13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fearing God and obeying God are two sides of the same biblical coin. So, this morning, I know as I'm up here talking about fearing God and obeying his commands, I know something about our culture. In our culture, the word obey is an ugly word. It's become an ugly word. The word obey seems to accost our sense of freedom and autonomy as Pacific Northwesters. The word obey in the minds of many of us is an oppressive word. A word that actually strips us of freedom. It's a manipulative word, on par with abusing our sense of free will. But actually in the Bible, the whole concept of obedience is always anchored in God's unmerited love and his care for us. So when we were in Yellowstone, before we got to the park, I knew that I had to have a very, very important conversation with my boys and bring the fear factor. I had to bring the fear factor into the equation because a week before we actually arrived to Yellowstone, many of you may have heard this in the news, but an Oregonian man in his 20s with his girlfriend, they veered off the path near one of the geysers, and he fell into a sulfur pool with water, 463 degrees, and they died. They just found his flip-flops. I mean, the guy was never found. He died. And I heard about this the week before we arrived in Yellowstone. And it kind of freaked me out a bit because I realized we're stepping into a park that can kill us. Actually, there's many things that can kill us. It's not just the geysers. It is the bison. It's basically everything. Everything can kill you. And we're raising, you know, boys that I could see them, you know, like playing tag through like a geyser field. And I'm like, I got to have the fear and trembling conversation with my kids. And so I sat them down and I said, this is going to be the best week of your life. It truly is. You're going to remember this for the rest of your lives. It's one of the most beautiful places in Northern America. But you need to know something. If you veer off the path, there is a high likelihood that you'll be boiled alive. I'm just saying. And all the animals can kill you here. Every single one of them. We went into the park, and I kid you not, people were taking selfies with the elk. They were taking selfies with the bison. And my boys were in the back seat. They're like, that is not wise. And I was like, this is a great parenting moment right here. But what if, before we went into the park, I had a very different conversation with my boys. And I said, boys, I love you. Do whatever you want. And check back in with mom and I at dinner time. Go anywhere you want. Do anything you want. Veer off the path. Those are just suggestions. The 90 signs that have pictures of people falling into the sulfur pools. Whatever. Do whatever you want. And we'll see you back at dinner. Would that be loving? No. Would I be trying to manipulate and control them if I said stay on the path? No. It's actually out of my love for them that I actually say, hey, I want you to obey this. River West, you need to know, every single command in the Bible is meant for your freedom. We're never freer than when we take God at his word and obey. That is such a counterintuitive, countercultural idea, but if you accept that, this is actually the path to joy in your life as a follower of Christ. God always has your best in mind, and he'll never tell you to obey something that in the end isn't for his glory and your best. That's why Jesus says in John 15, verses 9 and 10, a passage we just have to read, so turn to the left, fourth gospel in your Bible. After Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, John's gospel in chapter 15, Jesus says something so beautiful about obedience in this passage. Listen to these words. He says this. He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now listen to this. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Friends, God loves us so much that he gives us warnings throughout the scripture, because he doesn't want us to veer off into paths that ultimately would destroy, wreak havoc on every single thing that's good in our lives. He always has our best in mind. But you know what? We don't have to earn his love. We don't obey him to earn his love. As Jesus pointed out so clearly, we obey to abide and experience God's love, not to earn it. Which is why Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, I want you to work out your salvation, not work for your salvation. Because when we obey, we're not working for our place in God's kingdom. We're simply obeying God out of a deep delight and appreciation for who he is and what he has done for us. Working out our salvation is as different from working for as our salvation as religion is from the gospel. To help you understand this, in the gospel class, for those of you that have took it, this will be a little bit of a recap here. We explain religion this way. Religion is essentially this. I believe the Bible, I believe who Jesus is and what he's done, and then I obey God's commands, and maybe God will accept me. It depends on how perfectly, how well I obey what God has impressed on me. But the gospel is completely antithetical from religion. The gospel is I believe, and God accepts me and calls me his beloved child, and therefore I gratefully obey and trust that he always has my best in mind. It's why in this passage, before telling the Philippians, I want you to obey, he says, therefore, my beloved, my agapetos, my loved ones, I want you to obey. And later on, he'll remind us, because you're God's children, I want you to obey. The religious view of God is that he's a cosmic accountant up in the sky who's tallying constantly the good things we do and the bad things we do. And when we get to heaven, we hope that the ledger actually leans towards the good things that we do. But that is not the God that we run into in Philippians chapter 2. The God we see here is a loving Father who initiates salvation on our behalf when we were disobedient. He sent his son Jesus to die on a cross when we were his enemies. Christ poured out his life on the cross to graciously accept us when we were at our worst so that we could be a part of his family, a part of his kingdom forever, not based on anything that we have done. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. That week in, week out in River West, we try to remind ourselves of. We try to put front and center every single time we open God's word, because this good news is the center of everything. Now, if you really want to know, deep down, if you believe the gospel, take an honest inventory of why you obey God or how you obey him. If you obey God out of a fear that if you don't do enough, that you won't be accepted, then you may be working for your salvation instead of working out what God by grace has been working in you. And so if you struggle with that, then what Paul says in verse 13 of Philippians chapter 2 may be like medicine for your heart today. It certainly was for me as I spent some time in this text. Listen to what Paul says. Right after telling the Philippians, I want you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he reminds them of this beautiful gospel truth in verse 13. He tells them, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So I love this about this passage, because Paul puts our work and God's work side by side because they cooperate like two pedals on a bike. It's a simple analogy, but God's sovereign work and our responsibility function like two pedals on a bicycle. God works and we respond. God convicts us of a behavior or a pattern in our life, and we repent and lay that thing down. God stirs up a desire to step out and to serve others. And we obey and step out in faith that the same Jesus who died on a cross and rose from the grave works in me and will give me the strength and energy to carry out anything that he impresses upon me. That's gospel Christianity. Not striving to earn God's acceptance or to be perfect. And what often happens in the Christian life is if we overly emphasize our work, our obedience, the Christian life will constantly feel like you're trying to pedal uphill on a bike with one pedal. But if you know deep down that the same God who created the Milky Way and the stars and lives inside of you and has the power to help you obey and put into practice your faith, obedience will be a joy. It'll be a joy, and you'll experience God's pleasure on a deeper level the more that you take his obedience as a pathway to your freedom. Amen? Amen. All right, so I know this part of the sermon, this is powerful, it's theologically meaty, it's profound, but then Paul takes a super practical turn in this passage, and he tells the Philippians, okay, guys, if you're going to shine like stars in a dark world, you need to work out your salvation, but you also need to stop grumbling and complaining and fighting with each other. It's right there in verse 14 where he says, do all things without grumbling or questioning, which in some translations can be translated disputing or arguing. It's Paul's plain as day way of saying, stop complaining, stop arguing, and if you're going to shine like stars, you got to stop grumbling. And I got to be honest with you, as I was preparing and spending time in this passage this week, this verse hit me like a ton of bricks. I mean, it could not be more convicting. Do all things without grumbling, complaining, or arguing. Now, unlike working out my salvation and obeying what Jesus impresses upon me, commands like loving my enemies or being quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, which requires every single piece of Jesus' presence within me and all my energy to live out. I don't have to exert any energy at all to find things to grumble and complain about. None. It takes no energy whatsoever to work out grumbling in my life. I took an honest inventory of the things I was tempted to grumble about over the last couple weeks, and this is my list. I'm sure you have yours, but this is mine. So slow drivers that text. It's not just that you're slow, it's that you're texting or playing Pokemon Go. I don't know. But you're not paying attention. And there's moments when I get behind such drivers where I almost forfeit my sanctification. I'm not thinking Christian, you know, as the series called in that moment. Allergies. I don't know what happened, but about a week ago, it feels like the Death Star just like came up one of my nostrils and I have just been punished. And so tempted to grumble about that. Movie talkers. If you haven't seen the Bourne series, and then you go see a Bourne movie, you would think, maybe just catch up through Redbox before just stepping into the movie and saying, who's that? That's Jason Bourne. Goes around punching people. It's not that complicated. See? I'm good at this grumbling thing. Telemarketers that call during dinner, pretending to have some important information for me. Cell phone bills. Songs by Blues Traveler. It's the harmonica solos. People who eat crunchy foods with their mouth open. I don't know why. It just does something in me where I go, I am going to think Christian right now. I don't know why, But it's so hard. How about this? Political candidates whose names start with D or H. This is my list. But we all have one. So what, do all things without grumbling, complaining, disputing, questioning, unless I'm super intentional about giving God thanks throughout my day, I tend to slip into grumbling about petty things like these. However, when Paul tells his friends in Philippi to do everything without grumbling or disputing, I don't think he had petty things in mind. Although it's a good thing to not grumble and complain about everything, because you're going to be a really bad witness for Christ and people are not going to be wanting to be around you, Paul didn't have petty things in mind when he gave this command not to grumble. He had people in mind. People. People like Euodia and Syntyche and Clement, Paul's fellow workers and partners in the gospel, who at some point began grumbling, complaining, arguing, and disputing with one another. And you see, it's one thing to grumble about the slow driver in front of us that's texting, and it's another thing to grumble and gossip about the people that we worship alongside each week. And honestly, River West, nothing destroys healthy Christian community faster than grumbling and complaining about people that rub us the wrong way, that hurt us. Because that kind of grumbling behind people's backs will always lead to divisions in the church, and it destroys our witness for Christ in an already divided world. And so Paul begs the church in Philippi throughout the letter, not just here, all over the place in this letter, he begs them, please get along, agree with one another, be of one mind, one heart. Work out your conflicts in a Christ-like manner, because you'll never shine like stars if you're constantly grumbling and disputing with one another. Can you think of a story in the Bible where a group of people grumble, complain, and get into foolish arguments all the time? How about the people of Israel? People of Israel, in the book of Numbers, God has rescued them from Egypt, correct? For those of you that remember the story, they're en route to the promised land after Mount Sinai, and they begin to grumble and complain about everything for 40 years. I don't like the food. I need water. I'm not a fan of walking. I've seen that mountain before. Moses, you're an idiot. You have no idea where you're going. And so they begin grumbling, complaining about petty things. Then they begin to grumble and complain about people, about Moses. But ultimately, their grumbling and complaining grows into complaints about God. And they begin to say things like, God has brought us out here to die. Or, life was better back when we were slaves in Egypt. And that's the danger of allowing grumbling and complaining to take root in our life, is ultimately it not only destroys our relationships, but it distorts the gospel in our hearts and in our minds. And unfortunately, the people of Israel, they grumbled and complained for 40 years, and then they just died. They just died. Which is one way to actually do all things without grumbling or complaining. You can actually just grumble, complain, be a pill, get old, and then just eventually die. And some people do. And let me suggest, that's a really bad way to get over grumbling and complaining. a way other than death. And Paul offers it in this passage. It is in verses 17 and 18. This is what he says. He says this: "Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Now, if anyone in history had a reason to grumble and complain or wallow in self-pity, I think it would be Paul. He's been bitten by snakes, shipwrecked. He has been stoned. He has been beaten beyond recognition and thrown in a Roman prison cell. But throughout the letter, we find Paul time and time again being honest about his circumstances, but rejoicing that God is using his imprisonment to advance the gospel and shine the light of Christ brightly through his circumstance. Paul's honest. He's not fake and phony. He says, "I know that my death is imminent. I'm about to be poured out as a drink offering. It's not my favorite thing in the world to be here in prison." He's honest. He's not phony and fake. But yet he rejoices and has the end goal in mind, that God is actually using all of the difficulty, all of the darkness that Paul is experiencing to actually shine Christ brightly through his circumstance. And so Paul says, "Listen, guys, I don't want you to feel sorry for me. I want you to rejoice and be glad with me, because the darker the night has gotten for me, the brighter the gospel has shined through my life. And I want that for you." In the end, this is what allowed Paul to shine so brightly from a Roman prison cell, is he knew deep down in his gut, no matter how dark his circumstances got, the gospel would always shine brighter. And he never let go of that hope. And that's why, knowing probably that this would be the last correspondence that he ever had with the church in Philippi, he instructed them and he said, "Philippians, friends, God has placed you in the midst of a twisted and crooked world to shine brightly like stars, but you have to hold fast to the word of life." In verse 16, he comes out and he says, "You're going to shine like stars in the midst of a twisted generation if you hold fast to the word of life, to the gospel." You know, this week, as I was thinking about Paul's faith, sitting there in prison, writing this letter that just glows with so much joy, with so much hope in Christ, this command to hold fast to the gospel, I just began to pray that for you and I as a community. Friends, the greatest witness possible that we can offer to our neighbors, to those that we work with, to our family and friends, is to let them see us holding fast to the gospel for dear life. Holding on to this message for our peace, for our security, for our life, for our light in a world that is dark. And to have the worship team come up here this morning. As they do, I'm going to end by telling you a story that stuck with me this week. Before the invention of steam engines, if you wanted to ship anything out in the world, you'd have to send it aboard a big sailing ship. And on these ships, there would be massive, massive, massive sails and hundreds of yards of rope on these ships that would secure the sails to the mast. And back in the day, when ships like this were carrying cargo in violent seas, the most dangerous job on the ship is if you were the guy that had to climb the mast and secure the mast or repair the sails during storms. And so sailors over the years would often tattoo the phrase, "hold fast," on their knuckles as a way of reminding them that not only did their life depend on grabbing onto these ropes, but the life of every single person on board the ship depended on their grip as well. When people look at your life, do they see you holding fast to the gospel, or do they see you holding on to something else? To finances, to your job, to your sense of success or safety. What are you holding on to? We're going to sing a song this morning. I asked Eric to play called Cornerstone, a great hymn. And in the song it says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace in every high and stormy gale. My anchor holds within the veil." River West, that's true. Let's pray together, and then we're going to respond and rejoice in this great truth this morning as a community. Father, thank you so much that the gospel that we hold on to, this message of life that reminds us that you sent your Son into a dark world, and although our world rejected your Son in love, you humbled yourself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross for us. That nothing that we'll ever be able to do will be able to earn that kind of love that you have for us. That by grace this morning, we are your beloved children if we have accepted Jesus as our word of life, as our Redeemer. And so this morning, Father, we give you permission to impress upon us, Lord, a conviction of anything that we're holding on to that needs to be let go. Father, if we need to work out this week healing in a relationship with a friend or someone that we've caused harm to or a spouse, may your Holy Spirit work in us and give us the will and the power and the courage to obey your promptings and remind us that this is the way to freedom. Father, thank you. You're so good to us. May the world see by our rejoicing the great light of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray together. Amen. Let's sing this song together this morning.